Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the time that we have together and for the season in which we celebrate the beginning of your time with us here on this earth. And the wonder that that is, that the God of all the universe, that the very force of creation would come to be with his creation and limit himself in that way. So Lord, we're in awe and we're thankful. As we explore your word today, may we have new insight into the many ways in which you revealed yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I was looking on the internet earlier this week, and I was thinking about weddings. And if you've been on the internet looking around, you can see, you know, there are videos all over the place about weddings that did not go the way they were intended. Our chapel that we had our wedding, Linda and I, in a wedding chapel. And one of the stories that they told us was of a groom who wanted to ride in on a horse. And I don't remember all of the details, but everything went fine until the horse got spooked and took off. And they like to never recovered the horse and got things back on track. And then our wedding got when our wedding got started, you can see, we have a video of it online. You can actually go see. We just about lost the rings. The ring bearer was playing with the pillow with the rings on it, spinning it around, tossing it. And then we got to do the exchange, and I held out the wrong hand. we got through it, and we've been happily married for 18 going on 19 years. So I was looking for other examples of weddings that didn't go well. I ran across this list on BuzzFeed, which is not a place I recommend normally for information. But some of the things I read there were, I saw the bride and groom get in an argument where the bride pulled out the actual marriage license and set it on fire in front of the entire crowd. Another one, the groom looked into the crowd, laughed, and said, "I really don't want to kiss her." That one supposedly didn't last but a year. There were four separate, in another wedding, there were four separate fist fights, and the bride was involved in two of them. She threw the first punch in the second fight. But, you know, there were some biblical weddings that also kind of didn't go the way that they were expected to go. You might remember the story of Jacob, who worked for his uncle for 7 years in the hopes of being married to Rachel, his younger daughter, and come to find out what he got was Leah, the older daughter. I don't know how that happens exactly. I don't think I want to know, but that's what happened. And then you might remember the story of Samson. Of course, he shouldn't have been. There's a whole backstory to that, but he wanted to marry this Philistine woman, and his parents reluctantly agreed. And he proposed them a riddle, and I won't go into the whole story, but basically it ends by him setting fire to their fields. So needless to say, that wedding didn't go well either. There's another wedding that you might be familiar with out of the New Testament. And this wedding, Jesus was involved in, and he set it right. It was about to go wrong, and he made it right. And it's actually one that has always puzzled me. It's in John chapter 2, and when I would read it, I would always think, "Well, Lord, I don't understand why you did what you did here. Why?" I mean, we're about to read the story here in just a minute. But you know, he turns the water into wine, and it's the wedding's been going on for some time, and I'm thinking, "Lord, why in the world would you facilitate people getting drunk? That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. It's against everything that I thought I understood that you teach." But when you read this a little bit more carefully and understand the circumstances, it all comes into focus. Jesus set this wedding right, and ultimately, he's going to provide the ultimate wedding. And everything is going to be set right. So let's set this up a little bit before we get into it. This is shortly after John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, has pointed out Jesus to two of his disciples. Andrew is one of them. We don't know who the other one is. But we know that he goes and Andrew goes and he gets his brother Simon, who then gets his new name of Peter, and Jesus heads to Galilee. And either at some point on that journey or after he gets there, it's not real clear from the text, he finds Philip, who goes and gets Nathanael. And you have that story about Jesus, how Jesus told Nathanael that he saw him under the fig tree when Philip called him. And so Nathanael believes. And I hadn't thought about it until this very moment, but John doesn't classify that as a sign in the same way that he classifies the turning of the water into the wine, because he's going to say that this first sign that Jesus performed was turning in the water into wine. And I think I understand that because of the significance. We're going to get into that. But so Jesus is now in Galilee with at least some of his disciples. We've got three of them mentioned here, a fourth one which could have been John the disciple, but we don't really know. He tells it as if he was there, or as if it's an eyewitness account, but he could have gotten that from one of the people who was there. We know that John was called while fishing with his brother James. We find that story in other Gospels. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he wasn't there, because we also know that Peter was called around the same time. But that is when Jesus called them to follow him and to forsake what they were doing and follow him full time. It is apparent that these people already knew Jesus, which makes sense, because you also read in the Gospels how Jesus got into Peter's boat. He generally would have expected maybe some kind of prior relationship to allow that to happen. So Peter was there already on the scene as well, even though he was called later in an event that probably happened as much as a year after this incident that we're talking about now. We know it was after John the Baptist was put in prison. But this wedding, which they were invited to, now wedding in those days typically lasted 7 days. We don't do that here, but in some parts of the world they still have big, long, several day celebrations. A lot of my coworkers from India, that's the way they do their weddings. It's a big several day affair that they have in celebration. But the women would be tasked with the preparation of the wedding and making sure everything went smoothly going forward. So that's where we find ourselves here, and I'm going to start reading, and usually I practice these things because my Braille reading speed is not that good, but I didn't do that today, so we'll get by as best we can. Starting in John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "What business do you have with me, woman? My hour has not come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he tells you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots standing there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 2 or 3 measures each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. Now when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who drew the water knew. The head waiter called the groom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the guests have drunk, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the first thing we find here is this interaction, this strange interaction between Jesus and his mother. Mary confronts Jesus with this problem that they're out of wine. Now, I can only conclude from that. There may be a couple of conclusions, but I'm guessing from that, though, that Jesus at this point was already known as somebody who was good at solving problems. So she figures to go, Jesus will figure something out. So she goes to him. But then maybe not. Maybe she's asking for more here because of the way that Jesus responds to her. She may be saying, "It's time. You can do something about this that's above and beyond what a normal person could do. It's time for you to do what you were made to do." But Jesus seems to object. And the way that we read it, as it's translated into English, sounds kind of rude. Sounds like a really not cool way to talk to your mom. But actually, I mean, it is a bit distant, but it's not as disrespectful as it sounds to the way we would read it. One commentator suggested that you might even translate that "dear woman." Another one said, "No, that's more like ma'am." But it's the same word that you find in John chapter 19, where Jesus on the cross is giving a charge to John the disciple to take care of Mary. But now the rest of that phrase is a little more distant, a little harder to explain. The way this particular translation reads, puts it is, "What business do you have with me?" It's a little bit more abrupt. But it possibly is a signifier of the change in relationship. Jesus is going to continue to honor her as his mother, but she can no longer direct his life. He's in effect saying, perhaps with this statement, "I love you, but you can't dictate what I do from this point forward. My time has not come." And that's the next thing that he says: "My hour has not yet come." Now, that might even be a reference, because John uses that same phraseology in chapter 7, verse 30, in chapter 8, verse 20, in chapter 12, verse 23, when it is clearly a reference to the time of his death. And Jesus certainly was aware at this point of what his ultimate purpose is. And as soon as he begins to display his glory, as soon as he begins to do things that single him out and make him something more than just another ordinary person, that clock starts running. And maybe he's not quite ready for that to start yet. But he honors his mother. And her reaction suggests that she knows he will. Because then she turns to the servants and she says, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, whether she expected a miracle or not is really not for us to know. That's all kind of speculation. But when you start looking at the circumstances here, it all starts to come together and it gets to be pretty wonderful. I got excited when I was looking into this. So Mary puts him in charge anyway. And despite his apparent objection, he goes ahead and he performs this miracle. And he doesn't do it halfway either. This is good stuff he makes. And there was a lot of it. It could have been as much as 188 gallons that he converted in this miracle. And Jesus honored, and some of the observations here about this up to this point, Jesus honors and obeys his mom, even though it seems that maybe, and again, speculation, seems maybe he'd rather not have. But it also shows us how God uses mothers to help children step into their adult roles. Another interesting sort of side point here is that Mary is never actually named in this story. She's simply referred to as the mother of Jesus. And one of the points that has been made is that that's because John's focus is always on Jesus. Mary has a special place, but Jesus has the preeminent place. So why does John tell us this story? One of the commentators called it a mini gospel. And John wrote this gospel, this book, this entire gospel, at a point later than the others were written. In fact, many of the other letters that had been addressed to the churches, many of Paul's letters had already been written at this point. So he has all of this material. He has the previous gospels, and he has all this material to draw on. There's a lot of things he doesn't need to repeat. And so he shares things that others, for the most part, have not shared. So let's look at the symbolism here. This story is full of it, full of the symbolism. The wedding, and he's at a wedding. Now, the church is called what? You've heard the term. It's called the Bride of Christ. And John is the one who makes those references over in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, verses 7 through 8. Now, arguably, you could say that's a reference to the New Jerusalem because of Revelation 21. It's stated pretty straightforward there. But the New Jerusalem is where God's people are going to live. And God is about relationships with people, not objects. And Jesus is repeatedly called the bridegroom. John quotes John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 29, where John the Baptist calls him the bridegroom. And then he references himself as the bridegroom in Matthew 9, chapter 9, verse 15, among other places. Paul refers to, offers additional insight, I should say, when he speaks in Ephesians chapter 5 about marriage, and he's describing how the marriage relationship should be, but then he says it's like Christ and the church in Ephesians 5:32. It's also why, and kind of getting off a little bit into the weeds here, but it's also why the man, and I'm saying this because I know we have folks who may be considering getting into, you know, maybe thinking about marriage one of these days. It's also why it is important for the man to be able to be the spiritual leader in the home. If the marriage is supposed to represent Christ in the church, then the person that you choose needs to be mature enough to be able to take that role. And not that they're going to be perfect, only Jesus can do that. But that's part of the reason. I want to say something more about that later, but let's move on to the why. Now this seems like a contradiction, because if you just read this on the surface, it sounds like everybody's already gotten sauce and Jesus is now providing libations to continue this drunken party that's going on. And how is that possible when the Bible teaches not to be drunk? Ephesians chapter 5:18 says it especially, don't be drunk with wine. And you can find references in the Proverbs to not being drunk. But it helps to understand a couple of things. It is true that wine was less potent. It was more drunk as part of the culture, and everybody, even Jesus, drank it, and it was not as potent as it is today, what we typically drink. But that doesn't mean you couldn't get drunk on it. Otherwise, why would it say don't be drunk with wine? And it was commonly consumed, but the key here is the length of the wedding feast. This wasn't one night, all, you know, kind of like what some people like to do today, you know, at a wedding. This wasn't a one night crazy party. This was 7 days of feasting. And so at some point during this 7 day period of time, they run out of a wine, which was a common thing that you drank with your meal. So this is not the continuation of an all out drunken party here. Now, wine, as you know, is symbolic of the new covenant. Jesus talks about new wine and how you don't put it in old wineskins because the wineskins will break. Now, I'm gonna tie that together here in a minute too with the water pots. But at the Last Supper, you know, we did our communion service the other day, and we always read from that passage where he says, "This is the new covenant, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And so, of course, this is the good stuff. This is better than what any man could possibly have produced. Now, and let's think about then all the vessels that were used. Because we're told in verse 6 that these big stone pots that were used were for purification rituals. You know, you had to wash before you did anything. And he talks about that in some other scriptures. But the thing is that there is no ritual, there's no cleansing that can cleanse the heart. You can wash the outside all day, it's not going to help what's on the inside. What goes in doesn't defile, but what comes out. Jesus tells us that in Matthew chapter 15, verse 10, among other places. And that's also where he talks about the new wine and the old skins. But the wine would come to represent his blood. And only his blood is capable of truly purifying. So now in the vessels of purification, you've got the wine of his blood. And so the guests are drinking these wine, drinking this wine that is drawn from vessels of purification. And Jesus himself, of course, is the ultimate vessel of purification. So you see how the gospel is all wrapped up in this little story, this little seemingly insignificant story. And so finally it says in verse 11 that this was the beginning of signs. This is the first thing that he did. And why do we know that? Or why does he tell us that? Well, it satisfies our natural curiosity, for one thing. We always want to know, well, what's the first thing that he did? So John tells us. But it's significant because of its symbolism. I believe that's why John took the time to let us know about this, and it became part of the gospel that we have. Another thing it does is it refutes some of the apocryphal gospels that talk about childhood miracles that Jesus supposedly performed. He didn't do that because John tells us here that this is the first one. And it says there that in so doing, he revealed his glory. He revealed his glory in that he began to show who he is. He revealed his glory in that he began to show what it is that he can do, and only he can do. He revealed his glory in what he will do. Become the ultimate purifying sacrifice to save the entire world if they only will. If they only will accept him. And so the disciples saw this. It says, and they believed. Now it's reasonable to ask what at this point they're believing. They've already been told by John the Baptist that you know, behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So they've got to have some idea. And this confirms those words and gives them something tangible to hold on to. Wow, he really must be what John said he was. It would have been seen as a confirming sign, but it's doubtful. In fact, I would say it's evident that they didn't get the full significance of it at the time. We know that up until the time of his ascension, they were still expecting, right up until his ascension, they were still expecting that he was at some point going to kick out the Romans and become and restore Israel and become their conquering king. Well, yes, indeed, he will do that, but not yet. The ruler he was, and ruler he is, and ruler he will be. But on his timeline. So what do we do this? I mean, if nothing else, it just confirms our faith. It's just one more illustration of how Jesus, in everything that he said and everything that he did, everything that we have recorded for us, reaffirms who he is. And so it can strengthen our faith. There are also some other observations that we can make that are relevant to our own lives. One of them is very simple. Invite him in. Invite Jesus. It was a good thing that whoever planned this wedding decided to invite Jesus to this wedding. He changed an event they might have wanted to forget into one they will never forget. And it's a good thing for us. You know, relationship is difficult. Because it's, you know, the other thing about this is that it's a wedding. They are, he's been invited to this wedding. And in the same way, when we form relationships and when we choose to join ourselves to another, Jesus also should be invited into that relationship. Relationships are difficult enough because we're flawed. We're human beings. We make mistakes. We mess stuff up. But inviting Jesus into that relationship greatly improves the chances that you're going to be able to make it. And that doesn't work so well unless both are followers of Jesus. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 not to be unequally yoked. And that is clearly talking about being unequally yoked with unbelievers. But there is a more direct application that can be made even among two people who are followers of Jesus. If you have one who is significantly more mature than the other, then it becomes more difficult, not impossible, but it becomes more difficult for them to function as a team because they're not able to operate at the same spiritual level. And I would say it's going to be especially challenging if it's the woman who's way ahead of the man, because the man then cannot fulfill the role that God gave him very effectively because he's not mature enough. But the question then is, and when you're in that situation, check your heart. What do you want more? And why do you want it? And then the second thing that we can draw from this is the importance of obedience. That when we obey, we see the blessing of the Lord. It's interesting that the last recorded actual words of Jesus' mother are, "Whatever he tells you, do it." Now, to the ones to whom that command was addressed, being servants and quite possibly even slaves, would have done it anyway without question. But if they were not, or if they were Jewish people, they might have objected. Wait a minute. I'm not filling these things up and taking it to the head waiter to drink out of it. This is a purification vessel. This is, you know, this would have gone against their ritual, would have gone against their protocol, or just the way that things ought to be. You just don't do that. It'd be like somebody getting up here and taking a bath in the baptistry. And it is kind of what it's about, but you understand what I mean. But they chose instead to obey. Now, if they had chosen not to obey, we might not even be reading about this. But they chose to obey. And Jesus performed a miracle and quite literally became the life of the party. Thirdly, you have a part. Kind of building off what we just talked about in the manner of obedience, it was Jesus who performed the miracle. But it was the servants who filled the pots and delivered the wine. Jesus wants us to work with him. Can he do it without us? Sure. But it is an honor and a privilege because, and it is to our benefit, one, because he promised blessings if you'll do that, but for another reason, because you were created in his image. That means that if you want to be totally, if you want to be truly fulfilled, if you want to be truly happy, Go and do the things that he does. Be working with him. You were made, and I was made, to be a part of his work. And finally, the best is yet to come. We are tempted a lot of times to spend our lives on that which is worthless and sometimes even harmful. Life is full of stuff that's hard and stuff that's just plain mundane and boring. But Jesus has made us a promise. He has promised us something better. His work here in this account symbolizes something better for the Jews and something better for the entire world. So even in this seemingly insignificant, somewhat puzzling act, Jesus has revealed his glory and his purpose. Let's be about it with him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you that there are just so many ways in which you tell us over and over and over again of your love, of your redemptive nature, of your desire that we be a part of your family, that we be involved in that work of redemption ourselves. Show us, Lord, what we need to be doing as a body. Show us what we need to be doing as individuals, that we can be a part of bringing life. In Jesus' name, amen.